Well, good morning. We're in the book of Revelation, however. I do a little picture on the board. Can refer to it, maybe. Because we're going to do a little bit of that timeline a little differently than usually do it. I'll leave out the middle part between the judgments, Abraham and the church. It's all in the between part. So we kind of just drop that out of there. And look at the judgments on earth in the beginning of the history of the earth world. And we look at the judgments at the end of it. So we have the two judgments, kind of like bookends. Okay, so I hope you follow along with me today. I always think of things that no one else seems to think about that worries me. I worry about things that no one worries about. That's really bad. But there's an issue here in the book of the Revelation that I think I should worry about, and I think that, I'll tell you now, that there is so much carnage in the book of the Revelation. Amen. You have a tendency to make it figurative. Or worse, well, I'm not sure it's worse, you have a tendency to see God as a capricious ogre who goes around killing people for no reason. Now, obviously, both of those are wrong, but I want to make sure we sit on the middle of that and give you a right answer, okay? So we are in Revelation 6, the chapter. We've dealt with most of the seals, judgments, to this point. By the way, that is the seventh week of Daniel, which is our judgment on earth period. It starts out with the four horsemen, called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, sets the tone for the judgment in the entire book. And the fourth horseman takes 25% of the earth's population. Now, if that already doesn't get your attention, you're brain dead. I'm not sure you are brain dead, but we don't understand that. One out of four. I mean, this room would probably be, that's a lot. I don't mean that they'd be you, but one out of four. And we have the Ashen Horse, which is the fourth horse. Authority was given to them over the one-fourth of the earth, so to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast, which is really strange that that's in there. But I might almost like you say, well, it's everything up to the kitchen sink. I mean, everything is used by God to that this is going to occur. 25% of the people of the earth will be destroyed, even to the point the wild beasts are involved. So we have then the sixth seal. We skip the fifth seal because that's one about the martyrs. And the martyr, we said the martyrs are not the seal, but the prayers of the precatory prayers, we call them, of the saints are the judgments. So I looked and he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black and as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken. By the way, the unripe figs on a tree that is shaken, what's the point of that? Do the ripe ones fall off relatively easy? The unripe ones do not fall off easily. So it has to really be shook in order for the unripe ones to fall off. That's the point. It's a great wind. And the sky will split apart like a scroll with it when it is rolled up. And every mountain, every island were moved out of their places. Now, when you come to something like this, it's actually breathtaking, shocking, and incredible. We read over it. If you've been in the Bible for a long time, that's Revelation. You move on. Well, we'll stop and look at it. But in order to do that, we want to stop and step back one more step and look at it in its context. I think in the context of what God is doing, which is what we have on the board up there today. Now, I pulled these out separately. Maybe we'll spend more time at it after we have this interlude finished. The sun is darkened could simply be atmospheric dust and debris from volcanoes and the stuff that happens on the earth, kicks up dirt and debris. The moon like blood be the same thing. Volcanoes, atmospheric dust can turn red. There may be something else involved here, possible, but we don't know what it would be. We have stars that fall. These are meteors that come out of our asteroid belt, probably, that were put up there at the flood, which we'll talk about maybe next week. So these turn out to be showers. They turn out to be rainstorms of these meteors falling from heaven. And they're hot. And they're either sulfur or iron. Meteors usually are considered high density, high quality iron. The sky is shaken. It seems to me like the stars move. In other words, for the stars to move, the earth has to move. So if I'm on earth and I'm moving, it makes the stars seem like they're moving, okay, from our standpoint. The sky is split and rolled back. I don't know what that means. Somehow, maybe there's a particular phenomenon that occurs where this dust opens up and it becomes a miraculous thing. I can't explain that one. And then it says that every mountain and every island is displaced. Again, we have the idea that the earth is shaking and moving. For every mountain, every island to be, that pretty well covers the world. I mean, we have the flat ground, what's left, but all the mountains shake would obviously include the earth, the terra firma. And then island, of course, those in the ocean. So all these are shaken in a way that we can't explain, except we'll try to explain it because we'll go back and explain it by the terms of the flood. Now we have a very similar passage in Matthew 24. If you think about, sometimes you get mixed up with which passage is telling us what. Matthew 24:6 says, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Does that sound like the first one and the second horseman of the apocalypse? "And see that you are not frightened." They're talking about the people living in the tribulation. "For these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. The end of the judgment is not there yet." Sometimes you might say not the end of the Jewish age, be the same thing. "For a nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes." You saw that in the seals. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs," the beginning of, not the end of it. "Then we have the fifth seal, then they will deliver you to tribulation that will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." So that's, again, people that have come to know the Lord, have become believers in the tribulation, become persecuted. You know, I was thinking about, you know, there was a Psalm 2 that talks about why did the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing. You know, that's kind of what we're going to have here. And we see a little bit of it today with anarchy. The people without any control from the Lord, the Spirit's not involved in the world because rapture's occurred. And the pagans actually go into some kind of violent reaction to what's happening. Psalm talks about it, the heathen rage. And that's really what you have, even a little bit of it today. So this is probably going to go on at the same time. And, of course, that's why the martyrdom will occur. Now, we want to understand the works of God. Because of the severity of the seals, trumpets and bowls are much worse. It would be a good idea to visit about the coming events. Why? Because the carnage is so great. And as I said to you, it is possible to reject the literal reading or accepting the literal reading regarding God as some monster whose purpose is to joyfully and indiscriminately destroy innocent people. Both of those are wrong. Bigger the question, the further back you have to go to answer it. Go back in time. In this case, we must go back to the beginning of creation, time as we know it. Before we form any opinion about what God has been or will be doing, we must establish what he is doing. And I'm not sure we're clear on this. I mean, we have the covenant people talk about what God is doing is saving mankind, and that's his big job, but the rest of it, it doesn't matter. I say that God is saving everything he made, everything he's made. To do that, we must choose one of two options regarding God's intent. What did God intend to do when he created the world? I was going to say the earth, I mean the universe, everything that he created that we are aware of. So questions about God's intents would refer to or do with why did God create? What purpose does it fill? What is the nature of his creation? How long will it last? What is to be done with it when he is finished? And when and how can it be destroyed? So first question to answer is how long did God intend the created universe to last? Well, behind door number one, it was meant for a certain amount of time. It's not going to be eternal, all right? Door number two, it was meant to go on forever. So choosing what is behind door number two, you have ruled out the annihilation of the earth, the universe. In some fashion, it will remain forever. Now, the eternality of the earth is established by two arguments. First, the ownership of the earth. God made it. He owns it. We'll talk a lot of time. When I've taught this some years ago on Wednesday night, spent quite a bit of time talking about how we establish ownership. We own our kids. We own things we make. The ladies make garments. That's their thing. No matter who ends up owning it, that ownership is still traceable back to the original maker, even though they've sold it. So all the things we do in our life that we do, we own. And the same thing is with God. When he makes something, it's his. It's his. So the ownership of the earth and thus its indestructibility is established by virtue of his ownership by the Creator. Now, there are no accepting conditions. You know, you read about, well, he made it for somebody else and somebody else is going to get it or is going to destroy. There are no conditions like that. There's no disestablishment of God's ownership. So we have Isaiah 43 says, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So that tells us there is no challenge to the ownership of God's creation. In describing the earth's longevity, words like everlasting, forever, are applied to the earthly kingdom. This kingdom, earthly kingdom, establishes its indestructibility and the in perpetuity of the earth, where the eternal kingdom resides on the earth. If you can have an eternal kingdom, it's got to have an eternal earth to reside on. 1 Peter 1:11 talks about the eternal kingdom. Psalm 145:13 says everlasting kingdom. Daniel 2:44, kingdom never be destroyed, endures forever. And there's got to be scores of other verses that say the same thing. There's no doubt about it that the intention here is an eternal world. Now, there is no evidence that creation was meant to be temporary. In other words, you can't find any conditional provisions like the if, then, and else language we have in our computer talk. There's no conditional provisions that could change any of these arrangements. God never put any conditions on it. No power, this is where we trip up, I think. We say, well, Satan did it. But no power could be loosed by Satan or man that would have forced a change in God's intention. You know, God created it, Satan tampered with it, sin affected it, therefore God has to destroy it. That's wrong thinking. It would be a tacit victory for Satan, wouldn't he? If God made something and Satan could destroy it, who's really in charge then? All right, so if there are losses on earth or judgments on earth, God authored or permitted them. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God is in charge of all of this judgment. Romans 8:20. So ownership of the earth belongs to God. He is not going to give it away, give it to any force, and find it necessary to destroy it. Now the evil one has power over in the air. It's called the prince of the air today, but it's a temporary assignment. I call him on a short leash. Because we know that God is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So the evil can never overtake what God has done. And then we have my favorite verse on this subject is Psalm 24:1. It says, the earth is the Lord and everything in it is his. Everything in it is his. So choosing door number one, amillennialism, known for espousing no earthly kingdom theology. The word really is literally no 1,000-year reign, hence means negative, millennialism, no kingdom. However, and this is what's hard to get across to you folks because you don't know about Greek philosophy generally, and I don't know much about it, but I know this much about it, that Christianity has been infiltrated by Greek philosophy. The Jews were infiltrated by Greek philosophy. We know the Sadducees were influenced by the Greeks. Greek was a very, very powerful philosophy of the day, and it continues on today. The philosophy basically is material things are evil, and the things that are really precious and worthwhile and worth preserving are in the spiritual realm. That division, that bifurcation, is Greek philosophy. And we have it all the time, even in our Christian talk. All right. So this is rooted in Greek philosophy, borrowed from the Greeks by Origen, 254 died in 254, long time ago. Augustine died in 430, long time ago, and continued through the Reformation and past the Reformation. That did not leave. The Greeks saw material as evil to be avoided. The earth is material and will be destroyed as damaged goods. And we say, well, see, Satan destroyed it. See, Satan bespoiled what God had made. So therefore, the spiritual dimension is superior and desirable. That's Greek philosophy. The spiritual dimension is more desirable and superior. That's Greek philosophy. Get it out of your head that you someday, you know, whatever. The amillennial view of this is that you go to the world, you know, go to another place for heaven. And that place is where heaven is. It's away from this dirty old earth. I know we have the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It isn't really quite accurate theologically. I know it means something, you know, philosophically. We say we're not attached to this world. But we are. This is the place where God created us to be. See? So the Greeks saw material as evil to be avoided. The earth is material and will be destroyed as damaged goods. The spiritual dimension is superior and desirable, and any desire for an earthly kingdom springs from carnality, is from the flesh, from bad feelings that we have. So they say God must destroy the earth. Okay, therefore, terminology like passing away, destroyed, burned up, all those words must be understood as something happening within the time of forever, inside of that forever, and certainly cannot mean the end of Earth's existence. So when something is destroyed, burned up, we can't say, well, that means it's the end. How many times you said something in our discussion about something was destroyed? Well, it wasn't destroyed, it got damaged. Teenagers talk about, I forget how it goes, it got wiped out, whatever. Well, no, they weren't wiped out. Maybe it got dented. You know, the car got wiped out in an accident. You go look at it, got a dent in the fender. So we got to be careful what we mean, and we got to be very precise when we talk about spiritual things and stuff that comes out of the Bible, because the words are very precise. So I'll read this again. Therefore, terminology like passing away, earth's going to be passed away, or the earth's going to be destroyed, or the earth's going to be burned up, must be understood as something that happens within the time of forever, not after forever, or at the end of forever. Because that would be an oxymoron. How can you have something after forever? So forever and ever is an absolute concept. The earth's passing away and so forth must be understood as something that happens to it in time and not at the end of forever. All right, now we've established something. We've established God made the earth and it's his. Very simple. And when we do that, we've got our first tool, depending on which metaphor you want to use here, our first tool, our first lens, or our climbing anchor, whatever it is, it's going to hang on to our next step, by which we can observe the advances of God's will. What is God going to do now that we know that the earth is always going to be here? That the earth will always be here. Now, with that, we can now look at what God is doing while the earth is still here. Remember, we have decided that he will not destroy his creation. That's our anchor. We will not destroy the creation to annihilation. He will remain ownership and possession in the end. When it's all over with, if there ever is an over with, there isn't any in a forever. But whenever you want to look down the road, it's still God's. So the end. Okay, we have just raised the second big question about the end to be answered when we observe the work of God in judgment section of Revelation, because we are talking about the end quote, not the end of the ends, but something down further down the road from us. Now we know this. Even before there was any revelation, any writing in the Bible, we can go back and read it in the Bible, but before God wrote one word for us, we can go back in history, we can know that God intended redemption for Adam and Eve. We know it because he allowed them to live. A vengeful God, I might not even say vengeful, just a God with no grace, would have killed Adam and Eve before the first bite of the fruit. That's how it is with the law. That he did not do so is proof that God had redemption plans for the first couple immediately. Further, he made coverings, skins for them, again, an act of grace. So we don't doubt the first one. You don't need to doubt the second one. So redemption was in the heart of God, but before that occurs, before redemption occurs, there had to be more debilitating judgments to come. And that's my 1, 2, 3, and 4 on the board over there. We sometimes think about the judgment of God was in the Garden of Eden. Number one, I think I'm going to go through this with you here. First one is in the fall, God separates man. God separates from man. God moves away from man. Now, that's spiritual moving and also physical moving. You know, God, Adam walked in the garden in the morning and says, "Where are you, God?" It's a physical separation here. And the spiritual separation comes out as God explains it. Now, this is the biggest thing, but it, in a sense, has almost the least consequences in terms of the environment. I know that the next thing is that they are going to be expelled from the garden, but at the moment after he sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, nothing changed. Except that they put on clothes, but nothing changed. I mean, the trees are still there. They're still eating from the trees. But when they were expelled from the garden, then man faced a competitive environment with the weeds. You know, I'm going to try and raise my corn over here, but here's this Canadian thistle going to grow, choke it out. So I got to take out the Canadian thistle, and I do it again, and corn. It keeps on going. I said, I've done this before. Why do I got to keep taking out the Canadian thistle? Because it always comes back. So I've got competition for my corn, and that will always go on. We've got industry built up to kind of kill weeds. So the expulsion from the garden, man faced a competitive environment and repetitive work that reduced the production of labor and introduced the pain in childbearing for women. The women are still subject to the lack of production and work. And they still do the same thing. They got to do. My wife keep talking about cleaning the house again, or she did this. We got to do it again. Got to do it again. So there's no end to work. It continues to go on with lack of production. All right. So the destruction of man's habitat was by a worldwide flood. That's number three. That's when the big thing occurred. Remember, they lived to be almost 1,000 years old before the flood. So it was a pretty good environment. But when the flood occurred, the longevity of men just went down to what not too far from what it is today. So the destruction of man's habitat was by a worldwide flood. The world became hostile and aggressive, making the world a very, very dangerous place. The confusion in the language is the fourth one. Set men against each other. God did that on purpose so they'd fight each other, then they would join up to fight him. Okay, so God did not intend to destroy the earth. Even though there are four judgments that may appear in the end, God will not destroy the earth. Besides the logic that the owner would not destroy the produce of his own hands, we have, in addition, clear statements that support the idea that God will keep his creation. Again, we have the earth is the Lord and all that's in it. We have Revelation 21 says, I will make all things new. One of my last things I have on my board over here. And we have these said about these other words that have up there. Jesus said in Matthew 19, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you who have followed me, to the disciples, he says, in the regeneration, in the new life, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, is not salvation. This is the rebirth of the world, the regeneration of the earth. When he will sit on the glorious throne, you will sit up on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know this is the millennial kingdom. There is no doubt about it. And word regeneration is used to describe this change. Then it's Acts 3:21. It says about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. Interesting word here. I just noticed it this morning when I was going over this. The period of regeneration, not the moment of regeneration. It's a period of regeneration. I'm going to tell you ahead of time, my idea here, that the regeneration is the tribulation. I should say it starts in the tribulation and is finished at the end of it. So this period of regeneration, of all things about which God has spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient times. Now Paul explains, Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the coming of Jesus for us. We're coming to earth. For the creation was subjected to futility, as I mentioned already in the early garden and after the flood, for sure. And it was not subjected willingly, you know, didn't offer, but because of the God who subjected it in hope. Idea of redemption again. That creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now, together until now. Again, we're waiting for a time when this will, judgment will be reversed. All those four up there will someday be reversed. And we call it the regeneration, the restoration, refreshing, and he will make all things new. And this is the passage. There's some dispute about the first verses, which I have a different view than some, but there's no doubt about these verses talk about the millennial kingdom. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Does that not sound like the millennium? God's going to be reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God will himself will be among them. This is Israel finally coming back to their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning and the crying and the pain that we saw in the former life. First things have passed away. And he said, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write, these things are faithful and true. So these threads, we believe that the thread, we believe that the earth is eternal and thus will be here. So that all of God's divine, eternal intentions are realized. We believe that God's divine intention is to restore righteousness to his creation. Remember, it was damaged, permitted to be damaged. In fact, he did it himself. One of the things I don't have in my lesson, I'm going to say before I forget it, is that I need to say it somewhere. Because there's two things that God is doing. One is he's vindicating himself. You know, you can't put a charge at God for doing something wrong. He's vindicating himself. The second thing he's doing, which is very, very important, he's teaching us about ourselves. And we go through this whole process of different human inventions or attempts to whatever, please God or whatever. We find out in the end that it never works. I use the word pedagogical. It's the whole history is pedagogical. It teaches us about God. More better, it teaches us about ourselves. And that's what I don't have in my lesson. What we see here, we know about what God's going to do. It vindicates him. But I'm not saying anything about what it does to us. And I think that's important to be said. So all these things should be instructions for us. Okay, so now we have, what is God doing in the world today? Well, I think he's vindicating himself. He's restoring the original order. This restoration has been prophesied and will be physically realized in the endless, endless messianic kingdom on earth. The fact that humanity, due to Adam's sin, was not crushed in an annihilation judgment demonstrates that God intended to restore them to righteousness. Sounds like an echo, but I've said that. Said it again. The same is true for the earth, its habitat. You can't take man out of his habitat. God created man. The last thing God created was man. Where do you put him? In the rest of his creation. So somehow, in every respect, we are connected to the earth. Humanity, I'm saying. So the same is true for the earth, his habitat. It was crushed, cursed for the sin committed on it by Adam. True. But there are abundant promises that these curses will be lifted. Romans 8. So the terms for this time are, as I've said, terms of refreshing, regeneration, restoration, and I will make all things new. So we have this kind of the big picture of things. We have the created paradise, and then the world becomes dangerous by these four steps. Now that took a while because you get to, we're into creation almost 2,000 years. You know, those didn't occur in rapid succession. Because the flood was, 2348 B.C.? So that would be probably 1,500 after creation, something like that. And then the world's been in this chaotic state. And this is what we'll talk about next week. We know the world is not a safe place because, for one thing, the axis is off 24 degrees, 23 and a half. So it goes around the world, around the sun this way, and so one time it's hot, and next time it's cold, and it's hot, and next time it's cold. Well, any you do that to any kind of body, it's going to raise instability to it. That's our weather. You know, and there are meteors that could fall out of the sky, but Adam didn't have to worry about meteors falling on his head, so that came later. So we are in a world of chaos, and we have the power of the devil in the air, and the heathen are imagining a vain thing in this time, always coming with a better idea, better idea, better idea. So the world is in chaos. I call it just a dangerous place. We have accidents, we get sick, we die too soon, so to speak. And we have squabbles between nations and peoples. Chaotic world. So someday that's going to be restored. And I think it starts in the tribulation. Starts. And I'll explain it next week better than today, because we got to explain what the flood was for you to understand the tribulation. So restored paradise ensues the restoration of the world. And I think that's the idea that you have. In fact, you have in Daniel, it talks about the 70th week, 7 years, and then there's some another 75 days after that. We don't know what happens in that period of time. It doesn't say. But I think things that were needing to have happened to bring the earth to its Adamic state or Edenic state will occur during that time. So by the time the 1,000 years reigns, everything's in place. So that's our next step, is now to make a correspondence between these two things. Now, if we adopt the restoration model in the tribulation, we have a good reason to expect and see God's intervention to make the restoration happen. The restoration. So we want to think about the tribulation, not, okay, maybe I better read it here. And if we do not see a restoration in this end before the millennium, if we do not see a restoration, then we have a God who simply visits judgment on the earth. I guess we can just say he does. But it is to me at this point where I wanted to explain the horrific events of in the tribulation that it has a redemptive purpose. Of course, God, okay, now let me stop there. You know, it has a redemptive purpose. That helps me a lot. When 25% of the people die and there's a reason for it, I understand it. It's kind of like we have a little phrase in our discussion. We say, well, there's a method in this madness. It's mad, but there's a purpose why he does this. You know, then all of a sudden the madness doesn't seem so mad. So I really am concerned that we look at the judgment that we're going to go through Revelation and people get tired of this and they get worn down. So all these people die and God is doing this. And I want to give you some tool to say, wait a minute, this is not all backwards. We're moving forward to the kingdom. So don't be harsh on God here. He just has to do what he has to do because of justice. Of course, God can judge. He can do tribulation however he wants to do it. Any way he chooses, yet I think that there is more to God's action than plain naked vengeance. More than just plain naked vengeance. God doesn't, what time those guys get there, go bam, bam, bam. I don't think that's the nature of God that we understand in the scripture. Everything he does is purposeful. It's measured. It's not over the top. It's not just for the fun of it. Everything is there for a purpose. And the tribulation and the carnage that we see there with 2/3 of the earth's population will be destroyed before we're done. In the end, will make total sense because he's restoring the creation to its original creation. Of course, God can judge any way he chooses. Yet I think that there is more to God's action than plain naked vengeance. I see a purpose here that provides a mitigating factor against the charge that God is acting capriciously. Now, to be sure, we do not have to understand God's working. You don't have to figure all this out. Why do I mess with it? Because somebody's going to ask the question, like me. To be sure, we do not have to understand God's working or his purposes to function obediently. Now, that's what I'm saying here. But we've got to be careful of the critical spirit, because as soon as we don't understand what's going on here, what do we do with it? Say, well, why is God doing this? Doesn't seem fair. See? We may not understand that. We turned critical. That's bad. So to be sure, we do not have to understand God's working or his purposes to function in obedience, but we got to watch the critical spirit. And I think the best antidote to watch is critical spirit to understand what he's doing. If faced with problems in reconciling the acts of God with the character of God, that's the problem here. reconcile the acts of God with the character of God. God says he's this way, but he does this, and they don't seem to match. All right? Now, we can always appeal to our limited understanding and say, well, God is who he is, and will not the judge of all the earth deal justly. We can always resort to that and say, well, I don't understand, so I guess we'll just got to accept that. That's good. That's okay. And 1 Deuteronomy 29 is one favorite verse of the secret things belong to the Lord God, but things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that he may observe all the words of his law. So there's two ways out. If you don't understand this, you've got to watch out that you don't become critical of it. And the second thing, if you don't understand it, you can say, well, God will take care of it and it'll be fine. But I don't think we can say we don't ask the questions about it. So that's what we do now, is make the correspondence between when the world becomes dangerous and the flood, and those events, and now when the world is restored. All right, folks, next week, Lord willing, we'll try to go through the mechanisms of the flood. And it's kind of like the old cowboy song, you know, when you play the song, he lost his pickup and lost his wife, his dog. Now you got to play it backwards, you know. So we're going to almost play the flood backwards. I know it's a little different because it's water judgment. Tribulation, it is a what? If the fire judgment, that's right. John the Baptist said that. John the Baptist said he's going to baptize with fire, and that has to do with this period. All right, we'll do that and see how we get along. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning together. Lord, again, you are good to us. You've revealed many things to us. We can understand that these edges things are sometimes hard to understand. I think that partly is because we've not been taught for a long time concerning the truth. Obviously, through Augustine, all that time was very difficult to recover it. The Reformers did some of it. The Anabaptists did some of it. And even later, some others did more of it. Lord, it's been a long time coming to restore the original theology that you intended. We make no pretense that we know it all or that we have it all right. But, Lord, we just believe we must move on to accept the Scripture as it says. And until proven otherwise, we must go with what Scripture says. Thank you, Lord, for this class, for the joy I have being their teacher, and for the strength we have to do it. Pray for the hour that follows now, for every aspect of that time might be honoring you as we're again opened the book of the Revelation to us, and we'll see the details, Lord, that you have for us. Bless now as we go, and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.